Okay, I don't know if you've ever been asked the question, if you are a Christian or if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've asked yourself, what's Jesus doing now? Okay, what's he doing now? There was all this fuss about him 2,000 years ago. He was clearly a key figure in human history. But since then, what's the fuss? Where is he? He was crucified. We believe Christians, or Christians believe rather, that he rose again. But where is he now? And actually, if you're not a Christian, it might seem that essentially what we're dealing with in Christianity is a flash in the pan 2,000 years ago. A guy who gave some great teaching. A guy who maybe did some miracles, perhaps, if you believe in that sort of thing. A guy who was able to start a major world religion. But essentially, a guy who is dead, done, and dusted. As you read the gospel accounts, particularly with the miracles of feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising the dead, it all looks pretty exciting. But clearly we don't see anything like that now, do we? I mean, you may have come across claims of people performing miracles, whether Christian or not, but even if we're charitable and say they're all true, they all happen, these modern day miracles, nothing is on the scale of what Jesus did. So it could seem that actually we're in a bit of an anticlimax. We've had the peak of Jesus, and since then, really everything's kind of tailed off. If we were to think that way, if we were to be a little disillusioned, if we were absolutely honest, then actually we wouldn't be alone. You've probably got Acts open, but can you flick back to Luke's Gospel? Second or third book of the New Testament. And right to the beginning, Luke chapter 1. We've just had Christmas, so some of these stories will still be familiar to you. It's page 1031. Page 1031, Luke chapter 1, and it's a story of Gabriel coming and telling Mary that Jesus will be born. So it's a prediction that Jesus is going to be born. So let's look at verse 31 of chapter 1. This is Gabriel speaking. Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end." It's a big call, isn't it? Your son is going to be a king who will be crowned, who will sit on a throne, and whose reign will never end. When did that happen? We know Jesus did miracles, we know he taught, but I don't remember ascending to a throne. Oh, we can go on in chapter 1 and see the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. If you flick over the page to page 1032, Zechariah is predicted he's going to have a son. This will be John the Baptist. And he speaks of Jesus and says this. So chapter 1. And this time, verse 71. Predicting Jesus, he's going to come that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Now imagine if you're Theophilus. Theophilus is a guy to whom the book of Acts was written. When Janice read it to us now, the book began, "Dear Theophilus," essentially. If you're Theophilus, okay, and Jesus has died, he's been crucified, he's been buried, and the stories say that he's risen again. Still, could you really say that he's reigning on a throne forever? Could you really say that the Jewish people have been saved from all their enemies? It doesn't look like it. And just one more from Luke, but this time chapter 2, when Jesus gets brought to the temple. Across the page, Luke 2, verse 29, page 1033. This is Simeon in the temple. He's a servant in the temple, a priest in the temple. He's been waiting for years and been promised that he won't die before he sees God's Messiah. And what does he say? Well, verse 28. He took Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people." Jesus is meant to be a light to the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. It's meant to be not just that Jesus is worshipped by Israel, by the Jewish people, but also by all the other nations. And again, you get to the end of Luke, and that clearly hasn't happened. Nothing is going on. The resurrection might begin to look like a neat trick, a kind of Houdini. He's got out of jail. He's got out of death. It's impressive. It's a great miracle. But actually, it's a bit of a damp squib. He's not ruling the nations. He's not sat on a throne. And he's by no means a light to the Gentiles. And so Luke ends kind of triumphant, but Luke's gospel also ends, well, with many questions still to be answered. And actually, that's deliberate. You see, the same Luke who wrote Luke's gospel is also the guy who wrote Acts. Acts, if you like, is Luke part 2. It's written to the same guy. If you look at the beginning of Luke, you'll see in verse 3 that it's written to Theophilus. He may be an official. The name literally means someone who's loved by God, so it might just be a kind of, not a one particular person. It might just be a character, as it were, created by Luke. But most likely, he's a Roman official who is investigating and perhaps even become a Christian. So Luke writes Luke's gospel to teach what Jesus began to do. And then Acts is what happened next. So do flip back to Acts. Page 1095. This is Luke part 2. And the questions we're left with, therefore, are exactly those ones I've just mentioned. Where's the power? Where's the glory? When is Jesus going to be enthroned? When is he going to rule over the Gentiles? When is he going to rescue us from all our enemies? As Zechariah and Simeon and Gabriel predicted. So, two questions to start us off. The first one is, where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Well, as our story begins in Acts, we're just after the resurrection, and we're in a period, verse 3, of Jesus presenting himself to the disciples after his suffering, that means his death, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Between Easter Sunday and the next 40 days, there are a number of appearances of Jesus recorded in the Bible, and also references made to even more. We don't have every resurrection appearance. And what Jesus was doing during that time in particular wasn't just sort of popping up to amaze people. He was popping up to teach them, verse 3, about the kingdom of God. If you like, it was mission training. He was getting them ready. These 11 in particular, these disciples, were going to be the ones who went out to the nations with the gospel. And so Jesus is teaching them what they need to know. So when we ask the question, where is Jesus? For those 40 days, he was alive and walking around on earth, just as he was beforehand, only this time with a resurrection body. In some of these stories, he cooks food on the beach. In others, he eats. You know the story, perhaps, of doubting Thomas, who won't believe until he gets to touch Jesus. And so Jesus lets him touch his hands. It's not ghost Jesus or spirit Jesus. It's not Jesus who's stopped being a man and gone back to just being God. It's fully God Jesus, who's still fully human. The resurrection is the bringing to life of a real physical body. And so Jesus stays human. He stays human when he rises from the dead, but he also stays human when he ascends into heaven. If you look down at verse 9, after these 40 days, they meet together. They're on the Mount of Olives. He gives them some last words, and then, verse 9, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus, still human, ascends to heaven. Where is he now? He's in heaven. He never stopped being the God-man. So the beginning of Luke tells how God the Son came to earth and took on flesh in the womb of Mary. He added to himself a human nature. He didn't stop being God. He didn't give up any of his powers. He was still just as much God before as after. But when he comes to earth to be born, he adds to himself all that it is to be human. He's a real human being. It's not a trick. And that never changes. So the book of Acts begins not with that being undone, but with Jesus who's come down, taken on a human nature, lived his life, been crucified, risen again, ascending to heaven. Still human, and still, of course, God. So he is now in heaven, and that's where he is today. But what's he doing? What's the point? I mean, it's nice for him, he finished his journey, he's done his hard work, and off he goes. Well, no, not quite. Have a look at verse 1. in the first book, so that's Luke's Gospel, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Just think about that a minute. In Luke's Gospel, says Luke, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. What does that imply that Acts is going to be about? If Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, well, Acts surely is about what Jesus will continue to do and teach. And that, if you like, is the key to understanding Acts. If you only remember one thing from now onwards about how to understand the rest of Acts, it's that Jesus is the one doing the work. Jesus is the one doing the teaching. So when we read in the future, as we carry on through Acts, of Paul standing up and preaching, actually, it is Paul, but behind him, in heaven, is Jesus speaking through Paul. When we see someone do a miracle, perhaps Peter raise someone from the dead, as he does, it's not Peter doing it, it's Jesus doing it through Peter. As the word spreads and people become Christians, it's not the apostles doing the work, it is Jesus through his church. Acts is called Acts. In fact, if you look at the top of the page, they call it the Acts of the Apostles. Now, those titles aren't in the Bible, okay, the real Bible. The original, I should probably say. They're on the real. It's the real Bible in your hand. But in the original, they don't have names. Okay, and so, at some point in church history, they dreamt up the title, the Acts of the Apostles. It's not a great title. It's actually the Acts of Jesus. More than the apostles, more than the church, even more than the Holy Spirit, actually. Although the Holy Spirit will play a key role, as we'll see. Acts is the book about what Jesus continued both to do and to teach. And so actually that's what he's doing now. Jesus is ruling and teaching. You see, this story about him ascending in verse 9 on a cloud into heaven. It's not just a sort of Silver Surfer, Rocket Man thing where he's done his work, so he thinks up an impressive way to get off Earth. So he kind of zooms off with his, you see these pictures where Jesus' feet are sort of sticking out the bottom of a cloud as he kind of rockets off into space. That's not the idea at all. Actually, it's a coronation. The cloud is it's not just a rain cloud or a snow cloud. The cloud comes up several times in the Bible. You remember perhaps that it's a cloud that came down on top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. God comes in a cloud. He rides on a cloud. When the pillar leads him through the desert, it's the same cloud. It's God's throne cloud, if you like. And elsewhere we get sort of more detailed descriptions about how it's full of angels driving their chariots around and beating their wings and singing. It's that same chariot that comes into the tabernacle and dwells in the middle, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. It's that cloud that comes, if you like, and rides Jesus up to glory. It is his coronation in heaven. So flip back again to Daniel. I'm afraid we are jumping about a bit today to try and set up this series. But Daniel and chapter 7. And a famous passage, really. It's on page 900. 900. And Daniel, even though he's living hundreds of years before Jesus, gets a vision of what's going to happen in the future. He gets a vision of this crowning, this coronation. So it's a vision, Daniel 7 and chapter 15. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See the similarities? Verse 15, you get the clouds there. One like a son of man. Well, of course, Daniel is before Jesus, so he doesn't know all the details, but what does Jesus call himself time and time again? The son of man. So there's Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, and he comes, verse 13, to the Ancient of Days. Well, we've seen above in verse 9, the Ancient of Days is a name for God, God the Father. So Jesus comes into the presence of God the Father, and what happens? Well, verse 14, to Jesus was given dominion, rule, that is, and glory, and a kingdom, so that everybody will worship him. Daniel is predicting a moment in the future when Jesus will be crowned. When does that moment come true? It comes true on the ascension, 40 days after Jesus has raised from the dead. Jesus now is ruling, and not just ruling Israel or Jerusalem, ruling all nations, all languages. Not just those who speak Hebrew or Aramaic, he's speaking, ruling French speakers and German speakers and Spanish speakers. He's ruling Africans and Europeans and Americans and Asians. He's ruling every square inch of the globe. Now, in one sense, of course, God has always been in charge. Jesus is God. So in one sense, he's always been the ruler of everything. But actually, that's not quite what this is talking about. You see, right from the beginning of the story of the Bible, God has wanted to establish a human king in charge of creation. Remember perhaps a couple of terms ago when we did Genesis, and God made Adam and Eve and told them to rule over the animals, the birds, the fish. He made them deputy kings. God always still in charge, obviously, but under them, the plan was to have human rulers of creation. But Adam mucked it up, didn't he? And so he sinned. He brought sin into the world by stealing the fruit. He brought death into the world by bringing God's curse upon him. And he failed to conquer Satan. Satan had already gone wrong, clearly. Satan's already a bad guy before Adam gives in. Satan isn't Adam's fault. But Adam doesn't fight him, doesn't resist him. He joins him in his rebellion. And so the guy who should have been king, with his bride who should have been queen, Eve, both give in and bring sin and death into the world and extend the rule of Satan. So the story goes on, but God still needs to fulfill his plans, doesn't he? He doesn't give up any of his plans. God doesn't ever have a plan B, as Matt referred to at the beginning. And so he puts a plan together to use one particular nation, the Jews, Israel, as a mini kingdom in the world. A kingdom who could be a light to the Gentiles, to whom the rest of us, the French and the English and the Welsh, could look at and say, actually, yes, that is the true way to live. They are living under God's rule. And so he appoints a king. First of all, Saul, then David, then Solomon. But none of these human kings, the kings of Israel, quite make it either. David is perhaps the best of them, and yet he still falls prey to sin, doesn't he? He takes someone else's wife, Bathsheba. He commits adultery and ultimately murder. Solomon has 300 wives. They're not winning this battle against sin. And they're certainly not conquering death. Every king throughout the whole book of Kings dies. So the big enemies, sin, death, and Satan, are not being conquered. There is no king and no queen. And so ultimately he brings Jesus into the world to be that king. That's why Jesus becomes human. He comes to save us, to rescue us, and to rule us. When Satan comes and offers all the kingdoms of the earth in the temptations, Jesus says, no, I'm not joining your kingdom, Satan. He defeats Satan. Jesus never sins. Even with all the pressure to give in, he never sins. And so he defeats sin. And even when we kill him, he defeats death by rising again. Jesus is the king who defeats all the enemies that have stacked up against God's kingdom. And so he gets to rule forever. He is the eternal king. That's what he's doing now. He sat in heaven, in glory, ruling the universe. Teaching us still through his word and acting mightily from his throne. And so that's why Jesus teaches about the kingdom those 40 days. Do flip back to Acts. Sorry for this jumping around. Always worth keeping a finger in Acts every time we leave it. He teaches about the kingdom, and the disciples seem to half get it. Okay, Jesus is this king. He's defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. So, verse 6, they come together and say, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They kind of get it, but they miss the boat again. What they're asking seems to be something along the lines of, are you going to set up throne in Jerusalem? Are you going to be a good Jewish king, drive out the Romans, that sort of thing? But actually, he says to them, no. Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has established. Jesus' kingdom, in a sense, began at Pentecost, or Ascension Day. Essentially, it began now. This day, that he rose into the heavens. But it isn't finished yet. And that's what the angels say to the disciples in verse 11. The disciples are standing there gaping into heaven, and the angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You stand there gaping into heaven, but actually he's going to be coming back one day in the future. And so those two posts, if you like, the day that Jesus went up into heaven and the day that Jesus will come back from heaven, still human, those are the two bookends of the kingdom. The kingdom has begun because Jesus is enthroned. But clearly he hasn't fully established his rule yet. That'll only come when he comes back. So whilst he's conquered death, meaning that if you put your trust in him, when you die, you go to heaven, he hasn't driven it out of the world yet, has he? Because you will still die. Whilst he's conquered sin, meaning that you no longer have to sin, and actually meaning there's no penalty for sin, he hasn't yet removed it completely. That'll only happen when he comes back. So the kingdom, as some people say, it is now, and it's not yet. It's kind of come, and it hasn't fully come. The best illustration I've had of this is a history one. Imagine World War II, and it's a few days after D-Day. Okay, so the British and the Americans, the Australians, and all the rest, they've landed in France, and they've defeated the Germans. They've got on the beaches, and from then onwards, there is no way that the Allies are going to lose. Okay, the bad guys have lost. Hitler is going to lose. But the final victory hasn't quite come. They've still got to press through and actually get Hitler. And so there's a period of time, a period of months actually, in between the day that the victory was won for sure and the day when the victory was fully implemented. And in between that time, there's still a lot of battles to go on. The war is won. The big picture, the war is won. But there'll still be a lot of scraps along the way. And that's kind of where we live now, between these two posts. Jesus has won the war. He has been enthroned. But there's a lot of battles to happen before he comes back and fully implements it. That's why this series is called The Coming of the Kingdom. Jesus is crowned, but the kingdom, as we'll see throughout Acts, grows and grows and grows and grows. And so what I want to take home from us, for us rather, today, is this. It's really a question about where you're looking. In your opinion, do you live in a world that is ruled by Jesus, the victorious king, or do you live in a world that is still under the power of Satan, that is still chiefly in his control? You see, time and time again in the New Testament, we're told to lift up our eyes, to realize that Jesus has won. We're far too defeatist as Christians. He has conquered his enemies. He has been taken into heaven. He has been crowned. He is sat at the right hand of God in glory. All these enemies are defeated, and yet we still mope around as if we're on the losing side. If you see footage of the end of World War II, the day that the victory is announced, the English crowds in Trafalgar Square and outside Buckingham Palace are going wild with joy. The Germans are distraught, miserable. And yet as Christians, we live like the Germans. We think we've been defeated. We mope around as if everything's terrible, when actually we should be like the crowds at Trafalgar Square, full of joy and hope. Sure, there's battles ahead, but the victory is secure. And so just quickly to finish, I want to think about those three enemies. Satan, sin, and the world, i.e. the non-Christian world around us. And see how Jesus' conquering of them changes how we live now. So take Satan. And what I'm going to do is flick through some of the rest of the Bible and see how Paul in particular teaches these things. So you can follow if you like. If not, I'll read the verses to you. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how Jesus has been has conquered Satan and been raised on high. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Paul says this: "God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." God has raised Jesus and put him high above any other spiritual being, Paul says. Not just raised him from the dead, but ascended him into heaven. if you like, Jesus is at the top. And then sure, there are these other powers, spirits at work in the world. A couple of verses later, he calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. So anytime he calls him that, it's a strange name to call him, but he's calling him the power of the air to emphasize the fact that the Satan is below Jesus. Jesus, Satan. There's a clear order. Jesus is above him. And the reason he tells us this is because of what he's going to go on to say. Verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is it's not just that Jesus ascended, it's that actually you did too, spiritually speaking. You are sat in the heavenly places with Jesus. Therefore, you're above Satan. Satan's here in the air, but Jesus is in the heavens, and you are with him. Now, what he's trying to get at is our identity, how we think of our identity. See, we look at ourselves, if we look down rather than up to Jesus, where we're sat in the heavenly places, we look at ourselves and we see single person, or overweight person, or person with a drink problem, or secret porn addict, or useless Christian, or hypocrite, and we look down and we just are depressed. Satan throws all these accusations at us, we look down, we're depressed. Paul said, look up where you're seated and see who you really are. You're glorious, you're perfected, you're sin-free. You're forgiven. You're safe. None of Satan's accusations need to stick. You see, if you look at yourself and you hear those accusations of Satan, oh, you're a filthy sinner. You're a hypocrite. You're not even a real Christian. You look at yourself, fleshly view, they're kind of true, aren't they? You're not that great. I'm not that great. None of us are that great. If you look at yourself. But that's why Paul says, look up. Because actually, in Christ, none of those things are true. So when you think of the battle with Satan, the accuser, that's what Satan means, you've got to be looking up to the ascended Jesus, not down to yourself. Or sin, take the battle with sin, which Jesus has also won. A couple of books on, in Colossians, Paul deals with this one, how Jesus has conquered sin. We know the stuff about him dying for our sin, paying the penalty for it. But in chapter 3, he says this, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the ascension again. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. When Jesus rose to heaven, he conquered sin in your life too. He broke the power of it. But unless you realize the victory is won, you'll get your head down again, says Paul. So you've got to set your mind on things above, see yourself as a sin-conquering person because of the power of Christ, and that'll give you the confidence and the hope to actually defeat it, to put to death, as he says, what is earthly in you. If you've seen or read the C.S. Lewis books, the last battle is the final one in the stories. And Aslan comes and basically recreates the world. He recreates Narnia. Everything is wonderful. All the evil guys are defeated. All the baddies are gone. And it's a fantastic world with Aslan. It's brimming with glory. And it's fantastic. And the children are excited. The animals are excited. They're all off to explore. And Lucy sees this little bunch of dwarfs. And they sit there, these dwarfs, facing each other in a tight circle. Lewis says this, the dwarves weren't strolling around or enjoying themselves, though the cords they had been bound with had vanished. Okay, so that these dwarves had been tied up in prison, in the dark, in the stable. The cords had gone, and still they weren't enjoying themselves. They were sitting very close together in a little circle, facing one another. Behind them was Narnia in all its glory, Aslan, and a triumphant feast, but they would not look up. And actually, as the story goes on, different people trying to get them to wake up. You're not stuck anymore. You're not in chains anymore. But they won't. They will not believe it because they will not open their eyes. They insist on believing they're still chained and stuck in prison in the stable. Christians are so often like that. Because we look at ourselves and see our weakness with sin, see our inability to fight, we think it's hopeless. Paul says, look up and see the real you that sat in heaven, where actually sin has been defeated. Unless you realize that battle has been won in you, you'll never do it. But as soon as you do, you realize all Christ's power is available for you to conquer those sins. You are a beautiful, shining, bright, full of Christ person, not a dirty, sinful, miserable person. The battle will still be there. Okay, you won't be fully purified until Jesus comes back again. But the power to grow, to fight, for Jesus to do it in you. Remember, it's Jesus at work, not you at work, is available already. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, from Acts, the battle against the world. We saw at the beginning Gabriel's promise that Jesus would rule forever. Zechariah said he'd rule over all the nations, the Gentiles. And so, if you're still in Acts, that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen. This is going to be a huge theme over the coming weeks, and so we're just introducing it, really. To the disciples in verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus goes to heaven in order to spread his kingdom over the whole earth. It starts in Jerusalem, the capital city for the Jews. But, and this will happen as the book goes on, they're then spread out into Judea, which was the southern kingdom of God's people, to Samaria, which was the northern kingdom. They were kind of half Jewish. And then finally out to the ends of the earth, to all nations. Those markers, those people groups, if you like, pure Jews in Jerusalem, the rest of the Jews in Judea, the kind of half Jews in Samaria, and then finally the non-Jews, the Gentiles like us. All of those groups will come into the kingdom of God eventually. In Corinthians, Paul talks about this and says that Christ must rule until he's put all enemies under his feet. The hymn we're going to sing to finish in a minute. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." Heavenly music will win. Okay, as you go into Mission Week, if you're a student this week, we don't go in thinking, "Oh, this is never going to do anything." That's what happens if we look at ourselves, don't we? Because we look at ourselves and think, not a good evangelist, not a good witness, not a good lifestyle. But if we look up and see that it's what Jesus continues to do and teach, suddenly we realize the power available. We live in a universe where he is king, not us. So when I ask my friend if he'll come along to the talk, or I ask the person next to me afterwards what they thought of it, I don't need to ask in a kind of, what do you think of that, sort of nervous way, expecting that they will have hated it, and no, I'm surprised when they don't like it. Jesus is king. How on earth can you not like that? And we will have lots of battles. There'll be loads of people, you know that as well as I do, loads of people will reject Jesus. It's not an easy walk, but the power is in him. I don't need to do mumbling evangelism where I'm ashamed. I was trying to invite a friend to the meal, and I said, "Why is it taking me so long? I'm not hurting him by inviting him. I'm giving him the best news in the world. That Jesus is at work trying to win this guy, not just me. So what's there to be embarrassed about? Invite him." Jesus ascended as king, and ultimately too as our priest, the one who has paid the price for our sins. It's like David and Goliath. The champion has won. He's defeated the enemy. He will make all nations his. And so actually, all we're doing is announcing the victory to the world. We look to him as the conquering king, both in prayer and in the speaking of the word in witness. Not thinking this will never work, not on a kind of Charge of the Light Brigade suicide mission, where we just try and man up and take the hit, knowing that we're going to get butchered. We're confident because the power is in what Jesus continues to do, not on what we can do. Time and time again in the New Testament, set your minds on things above, or on him who is enthroned above. We look up, we focus there, and then we set to work on the people and on the things below. Heads up, hands down, and get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all power and authority doesn't rest in us, but it rests in Christ. We thank you that he is king of the universe. And as he continues to fight these last battles, these last skirmishes as his kingdom extends, we pray that you keep us with our eyes up on the conquering king. I pray this week for the university, that the Christian students will be full of confidence that Jesus reigns and rules and does conquer. We pray for confidence ourselves that the gospel will go forth and will make many people Christ's. And Lord, we pray to you for a clear sight of ourselves, sat in glory, forgiven, reconciled, adopted as your children, pure and holy. Lord, set our minds on those things, and therefore help us to kill off the remaining battles with sin, with temptation, with Satan that we face. Send us out, Lord, as confident people, confident in Christ as the King of glory, to whom we are united forever. In his name we pray. Amen.